be reading from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Let us pray. God and our Father, we thank you for your word, for your gospel. And I pray, Father, that as we study from this text this morning, that you would change us, that you would conform us into the image of our Lord Jesus. And in so doing, Father, that we would cling to him. Father, that we would, as our Lord said, renounce all things here on this earth, that we may know our Lord Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, on July 17th, 1945, President Harry S. Truman, along with Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin, met in a royal residence in Potsdam, Germany, just about 15 miles to the southwest of Berlin, to discuss the types of punishments they would impose upon Nazi Germany, who had surrendered about 2 months earlier on May 8th. Yet as the Potsdam Conference convened, one reality loomed over the Allied leaders, and that is this, that Japan and the Allied forces were still at war in the Pacific. And so on July 26th, President Truman and Winston Churchill, along with Chiang Kai-shek, who was the chairman of the Nationalist Government of China, issued the Potsdam Declaration. In this very clear ultimatum, the Allied leaders outlined the terms of surrender for the imperial nation of Japan. According to the declaration, without an unconditional surrender, the Allies would attack Japan, resulting in, quote, "the inevitable and complete destruction of the Japanese armed forces, and just as inevitably, the utter devastation of the Japanese homeland," end quote. Just 2 days later, the Japanese prime minister declared in a press conference that the government of Japan would ignore the Potsdam Declaration and literally kill it by silence. However, in less than 2 weeks, it would be clear that the Potsdam Declaration was no empty threat on the part of the Allied forces in the United States. You see, at 8:15 a.m. on August 6th, just 9 days after the Japanese rejected the Potsdam Declaration, the Enola Gay flew over the Japanese city of Hiroshima, dropping the first of two atomic bombs, the first, of course, known as Little Boy. Just 43 seconds after they released the bomb, at a height of 1,968 feet, the bomb detonated. The aftermath of the bomb's impact was like nothing the world had ever seen. You see, an estimated 70,000 to 80,000 people lost their lives. A Japanese military training facility was located about a half mile from the epicenter of the explosion, and the barracks and the soldiers contained therein were vaporized literally in less than a second. Following the bombing of Hiroshima, President Truman once again warned Japan, "If they do not accept our terms, they may expect a rain of ruin from the air, the like of which has never been seen on this earth. Behind this air attack will follow sea and land forces, in such numbers and power as they have not yet seen, and with the fighting skill of which they are already well aware. Once again, Japan would not surrender. And so on the morning of August 9th, just 3 days after the bombing of Hiroshima, the B-29 Superfortress boxcar flew over the city of Nagasaki, carrying the second atomic bomb, known as Fat Man. At 11:01 a.m., Captain Kermit Behan dropped the bomb over Nagasaki's industrial valley. This time, the explosion generated heat, estimated at 7,050 degrees Fahrenheit, and winds that were estimated at 624 miles per hour. Unthinkable at this time. With this, the nation of Japan was brought to its knees. As if the situation for Japan could not get any worse, the Soviet Union had declared war on the nation just the day before the bombing of Nagasaki and invaded Japan earlier in the day on August 9th. Immediately following the bombing of Nagasaki, the Japanese king, Emperor Hirohito, said this: "The enemy now possesses a new and terrible weapon with the power to destroy many innocent lives and do incalculable damage. Should we continue to fight, not only would it result in an ultimate collapse and obliteration of the Japanese nation, but also it would lead to the total extinction of human civilization. This is the reason why we have ordered the acceptance of the provisions of the Joint Declaration of the Powers." On September 2, 1945, on the USS Missouri, Japan signed the Instrument of Surrender, effectively ending the Second World War. You know, as I considered this week the warnings of the Allied powers to Japan, the ultimatums in the final months of World War II, and Japan's refusal to listen and heed the warnings, and then the subsequent annihilation of the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, I could not help but think of the warnings in Scripture. But brothers and sisters, I want to say this. Make no mistake about it. The warnings of Scripture are as real as the Potsdam Declaration. And I'm not here to preach hellfire and brimstone, but truth and reality. You see, the coming judgment, however, will make the explosions of Hiroshima and Nagasaki look like cheap fireworks. I can promise you that. But here's why the gospel is such great news. You see, for those who hear the warnings of Scripture and heed them, lay down their weapons and surrender as a king who is clearly outnumbered and outpowered. For him, for the one who surrenders to the heavenly King of Kings, and for the one who surrenders to the warnings of Scripture, there's not just a promise of peace, but there's joys of victory. You see, this is the gospel. We're not just made to have peace with God, although that's part of it. That's core to it. That's at the heart of it. You see, the natural enemies of the lion and the lamb, of man and God, well, there will once again be peace. But we will be treated as victors, and we will enjoy the spoils of victory. You see, this morning as we read from this text, we hear our Lord urging the crowds to follow Him, but before they do, to consider the cost of following Him. The cost of discipleship, true discipleship. It will cost them dearly, especially in the first century. It will cost them in four ways. Number one, in terms of their loyalties. It will cost them. It will cost them in terms of their suffering, their sufferings. It will cost them in terms of their perseverance and their long-term commitment to something that is not of great earthly gain. And finally, it will cost them in terms of their own surrender. As the Japanese were brought to their knees, so too we should be brought to our knees by the gospel, by the power demonstrated in the gospel, by the weight of sin that is so overwhelming that we recognize there is nothing we can do to please God. save, cling to Christ alone. This is the message we see before us this morning. We begin in verse 25 when Luke tells us, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them." The context here, of course, is Jesus continues to make his way south to Jerusalem. He knows that his death is coming, and therefore, as we see in the Gospel of Luke, it's progressive in its nature. It unfolds more and more as Christ gets closer to Jerusalem and his impending death. The words become somewhat more ominous, the truth, the reality of what's about to happen. But in that, there's a sense of urgency in the words of Christ. You see, the time is short. There will be a time when that door is shut, as we've seen already in the Gospel of Luke. But as he gets closer, he sees the crowds. He's popular. He's a miracle healer. He's famous. He's the rock star of the first century in Palestine. And imagine today if someone who was a Christian evangelist or preacher had such a following. What would the nature of his words be? If you could fill a stadium and have the opportunity when you do so to preach the gospel, what would the nature of your message be? What would the nature of the message be today? Sadly, we know what it is, don't we? We know what it is. After all, human reason would tell us that if we have that opportunity, we need to be very sensitive. We need to be winsome in our words. We don't want to offend too many people so as to turn them away. You know what Jesus says? Before you make a decision, let me tell you what it's going to cost you. Listen to the words of Jesus. I mean, how would they compare to a modern day evangelist who lowers the bar so low that just about anyone with a pulse will be able to pass the test? Not so with Christ. Christ says you have to reject your father and your mother, your son, your daughter, your wife, your husband. You have to reject all earthly relationships. Oh, by the way, you also have to pick up your cross and follow me. By the way, Christ has not yet been crucified. Can you imagine what this would have been like to hear? The only context that the people of the first century understood was a convicted criminal or a rebel of the state being led to the cross and carrying his own cross. That's the only context they knew. A criminal, a convicted criminal, nonetheless. An enemy of the state. Not only that, consider, sit down, as someone would do if they were building a tower on their property, and consider the cost first. And oh, by the way, consider yourself like a king who is preparing to go to war but realized he's outnumbered 2-1. But you're outnumbered a lot greater than that. So before you're quick to make a decision, we're not going to dim the lights. We're not going to close our eyes. We're not going to play a soft hymn that's going to in some way generate a sentimentality in the room that everybody comes forward. No, I just want you to stop and consider the cost first. Because I promise you this, it will cost you dearly. But there's a paradox here, as there so often is in Scripture. That with death comes life. With surrender comes absolute and complete freedom, and the only true freedom that the world will ever know. And that is through Christ and Christ alone. That's what our Lord's declaring this morning. So we begin with our loyalties. Our loyalties. Verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What in the world is our Lord saying here? What do you mean, hate? I thought you said we have to love, and he does. This is a classic case where we have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We know he's not saying actually hate your family members and your loved ones. That's not what he's saying. In fact, if he were saying that, it would be in violation of the fifth commandment, which we know is not possible for our Lord to do, to violate his own nature in his divine nature. You see, what he's saying is simply this, that you must be willing to reject those relationships for the sake of me. Christ, as we see Paul exalts him and presents him in Colossians 1, must be preeminent over all to include all human relationships. But there's a context here that we cannot miss. And it's very difficult for us to understand here in the 21st century in the United States. You know, we can hear Christians criticize our government all day long and badmouth the president. But the reality is it still socially accepted, and even in this part of the country, socially expected that you would consider yourself a Christian. That was not the case in the first century. You see, in the first century, if you were a Jewish man or a woman who embraced Christ, you could expect one thing. Well, it would begin by being put out of the synagogue, literally. That phrase was used, to be put out of the synagogue. Cast out. And the synagogue was not like the church today. The synagogue, as I've said so many times, was the center of Jewish life in every community. There was a synagogue. It was not only the place of worship, it was the local YMCA. It was where the garden club met. It was where the schools would meet. It was the center of the entire social life of that community. To be put out of the synagogue meant you would have no social relationships whatsoever. And then the pressure would then turn to the family. You better reject your son or your daughter. Because collectively as a community, we've done the same. And you're expected to do the same. So to embrace Christ in the first century as a Jew would mean sure and certain excommunication from not only the synagogue, but from the family as well. So what Christ is saying is, you must be willing to understand that. You may never see your father and your mother again. And if the synagogue leaders have their say, if you are a husband, they will take in your wife and circle the wagons around your children and you won't see them either. So consider the cost. If you don't hate them in comparison to your love for me, you're not worthy to be my true disciple. I can't help but think of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham takes his son to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. Now, can you imagine the struggle and dilemma? I've preached on this many times. And as a father of two sons, I cannot imagine the agony. But I think what is so clear from that text is what drove Abraham to do it was not just this simple obedience, but was a confidence that the Lord would resurrect him. A confidence to know that God could not violate his own nature. But we see that Abraham loved the Lord, his word, his promises, more than, yes, even his own son. I say to you that one of the most devastating impacts of the fall is this. That fallen human beings have the unique ability to take that which is sacred and turn it into an idol. And yes, that even includes human relationships. Do you realize that your relationship with your spouse can be idolatrous? Do you realize that? How many times do we see young people, singles, maybe in their 20s or 30s, who are so desperate, they think, to get married? I mean, that becomes their sole purpose in life. And as they get older and older, it becomes more and more consuming. After all, getting married fixes all your problems, doesn't it? Human relationships, if I can get that right human relationship, it'll fix all my problems. If we could just have a child, our family would be complete. That's idolatrous. That's idolatrous. If my kids would only embrace Christ as the Lord and would be Christians. you know what? My life would be, everything would be right in the world. That's actually idolatrous. Yes, it is idolatrous. Should we desire those things? Absolutely. Should we desire our kids to accept Christ and embrace Him as the Lord? Yes. Should we desire to have a godly spouse if God's called us to that? Yes. But first and foremost, our sufficiency must be in Christ. We must get to the point, and I'll tell you, I am not there. I stand before you not as someone who has conquered this, not as an expert, but as somebody who's simply reading the Word of God and interpreting it. We must find that our sufficiency is in Christ alone. And if He takes everything from us, will it be painful? You bet it will. He's not asking us to be Stoics. He's not saying, you know what? You should be able to renounce everything and be at perfect harmony with the cosmos. That's not what Christ is saying. He's saying you should be able to do that knowing it will be tough, knowing it will be painful, knowing it will be difficult. But I can promise you this, until we get to that point where our sufficiency is in Christ alone and He is all we need, we will never be the spouse that God has called us to be. We'll never be the parent that God has called us to be. I promise you that. Because it's only until we find our sufficiency in Him and are renouncing the things of this world, to include human relationships, that we are free to enter into those relationships in a manner that is honoring fully to the Lord. I ask you this, was Abraham a better father before or after Moriah? I think it's obvious. I think it's very clear. I think he was the best father you can imagine after this incident. Almost counterintuitive, isn't it? He almost killed them. But it was then that he knew true freedom. He knew true fatherhood because he had a father whom he was free to finally love with no attachments to this world. The 17th century Scottish theologian Thomas Boston wrote this: "No man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in this world." How does God get us there? I don't know, except through suffering and renouncing and supplication and prayer and humility and surrender. That's one of the things that I've learned about the Christian life. There's no silver bullet. There's no pill that we can swallow. I wish there were. And all of a sudden we are, this is the sanctification pill right here. Here it is, just swallow it. It may be hard going down, but if you drink enough water, it'll go down fairly easily. There's nothing like that. So when he says consider the cost, realize that there's no easy way. There's not an alternative path that'll get you to an 80% solution, and if you're satisfied with 80%, go that path. If you want 100%, it's this path. No, there's only one path. And he's describing it right here. Only Christ, brothers and sisters, can satisfy. Only Christ. Your spouse will never satisfy you. And if you're putting your spouse into a place and a position in your life where you are expecting them to satisfy your deepest needs, you've created an idol. You've created an idol. Once again, I tell you this not as someone who has mastered it, but as someone who is reading from the clear text of the Scriptures. If you expect your children to meet your every desire and need, your need to feel needed, your need to feel like you're something in this world, and exalting them, you've created an idol. And Christ says, you must hate them in comparison to me. But he doesn't stop there, for in verse 27 he says, whoever does not bear his cross, his own cross, and come after me cannot be my disciple. So not only must we consider the cost with respect to our loyalties, but we must consider the cost with respect to suffering and persecution and being treated unjustly, although that did not make sense to the hearers at this point. You see, the hearers and the crowd here at this point knew nothing about Christ and His crucifixion. That did not figure into the equation whatsoever. They saw Him as a miracle worker. They went to Him because of what He could do for them. They went to Him because maybe they had a child who was sick, who in their minds they thought, if I can just get this child at the feet of Jesus and He heals them, then my life will be complete. Not realizing that in about 50 years after that, the child would be dead anyway. This is a problem with modern day evangelism, it seems. Modern day Christianity. There's a promise to temporal gain without a realization that it's temporal. You know what? What if I had the gift of healing? What if you could come up here to this altar and I could just lay my hand on your forehead and heal you instantly? What if I had that power? You know what it would do for you? If you're not a Christian, it would only prolong the inevitable. Is that a miracle? Not really. In fact, some may even argue it's somewhat cruel, because it inoculates you to your true problem. Your true problem is not that you can't walk. Your true problem is that you don't know the Savior. And if I heal you and don't address your real problem, I'd be no different than a doctor who gave an ailing cancer patient pain medicine so that they never knew that they had cancer anymore, only to die a year later. What kind of doctor would that be? But these are many of the people that we revere in our culture today, is it not? Not addressing the real problem. The real problem is that we're not taking up our cross and following our Lord. David Gooding writes this: "A man carrying his own cross along the street of some ancient city was normally a condemned criminal or a defeated rebel sentenced to death, deprived of all rights and possessions, and on his way to execution. Everyone who claims forgiveness because Christ died as his substitute thereby confesses him as a sinner who has forfeited all his rights and everything except the grace of Christ." The grace that Christ gives him. Here's the reality. That in those days, crucifixion was reserved for the most heinous of criminals. The most heinous. And they would be paraded publicly through the streets of the city. And it did several things. It was more psychological for the people than it was anything else. Because every time in Jerusalem that you would see somebody paraded through the city carrying their own cross, you were reminded that you were an occupied nation. And you were occupied not by Jews, but by Gentiles, pagans. And that the state was the one who had the authority to impose such a cruel penalty on you. And so, if you weren't willing to see yourself as a convicted criminal, as someone who was a rebel against the state, so to speak, you're not worthy of being a disciple of Christ. You see, to see yourself as that one carrying the cross, you saw yourself as condemned, worthy of death, guilty of treason, which is exactly what we are apart from Christ. And if you're not willing to endure that, and the suffering that goes along with it too, you're not worthy to be my disciple, Christ says. I don't think in this context, He's necessarily saying, pick up my cross and follow. No. In this context, I don't see it as though Christ is saying, you need to suffer for my sake. I think in this context, although He does in other places, in this context, He's saying, you need to see yourself as a convicted criminal. You need to see yourself as a rebel. And until you do, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Next, we see in verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it, enough money, enough resources? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build a house, a tower, and was not able to finish it. The word here for tower is a Greek word that usually in Greek literature describes a watchtower. And we've seen this throughout the scriptures. You'll have a vineyard or an estate, if you will. Obviously, this would be a more wealthy person. Who would build a watchtower where they would have somebody who would go up into that watchtower to make sure thieves would not come in to either the vineyard or to the home, the house that was located on the property. This is the kind of thing that Jesus here is describing. And which of you would not sit down and count the costs before you built it? Because after all, if you don't do that, you won't have enough resources to complete it. And then you're going to have this half-built tower. And that's no good. But look what Jesus says is the ultimate shame. And that is public mockery. You see, in a culture in the first century that was so centered around the community, and it was not nearly as individualistic as we are today, to be shamed by the community was the worst thing possible. And if you set out to build the tower and did not finish it, not only can you not use it, but you are subject to public shame and humiliation. As one scholar writes, the tower would become a monument to the builder's foolishness. And in the first century, that is not something you wanted. So, what Christ is saying here is sit down. Don't make a rash decision. Because if the Lord's calling you to me, if the Holy Spirit is drawing you to me in accordance with the Father's will, Christ is saying, sit down and consider the cross first. Realize that this is going to be a commitment that's not short-lived. This is not something that we can just go down, walk an aisle, and make a decision based upon some emotional high and hope that that fixes everything. So many people make decisions for Christ out of absolute sincerity. They're sitting in a pew. The preacher is very compelling in his argument that your life will change. In fact, I remember the last evangelism technique that I learned. One of the lines was, in that evangelism technique, that my life changed when blank. And after all, it was this idea that you had to share your testimony before you shared that it was Christ who made the change in your life. Because if you shared Christ too quickly, it may turn the hearer off. So what you wanted to do is explain experientially what you experienced so as to hopefully have the hearer relate to that experience. And then the trap was set, after all. Then you tell them it's Christ, but you've got them at that point. And after all, wasn't that the manipulative motivation for it? And so people, because they're in times of desperate need, are thinking to themselves, especially in a congregation of 1,000 people, you know what, my life's falling apart, and if this is a way to fix it, I'm all for it. What we don't realize is if we would have presented Allah, Buddha, or any other false god at that point too, they would have embraced that person if we promised them hope and relief from suffering. Yet Christ is saying you won't have a relief from suffering. In fact, you will suffer. But it's in that my joy will be made complete. Jesus in Luke 9:62 has already said, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's going to take a commitment. And this is not something you make on a whim. Finally, we see that the cost of true discipleship is absolute surrender. There is a realization, brothers and sisters, that we are absolutely overwhelmed by our enemy. And make no mistake about this either. Apart from Christ, our greatest enemy is not the devil. It's not. Apart from Christ, you know who our greatest enemy is? It's God Himself. It's God Himself. He is our greatest enemy apart from Christ. But when we are in Christ, He is our Savior. But apart from Christ, now our greatest enemy is God Himself. This is what the Lord says in verses 31 through 32. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. How foolish would it be for a king who is outnumbered to wage war and to lose all of his men? And then be subject to public humiliation and shame. Likely this is a reference to an incident in 2 Samuel where the king of Hamath had heard of all of David's exploits and all of David's victories and actually sent his son Joram to David with tribute, with gold to make peace. Because this king knew the reputation of David, knew the reputation of this warrior king, and that they did not stand a chance at that point of defeating Israel. So rather than going to war, they made peace. You know, you must do that in life, it seems. We keep our friends close, but we keep our enemies closer sometimes, don't we? Because why? It's in our best interest. Well, it's in our best interest, Christ is saying, to surrender immediately. It's like the Potsdam Declaration, is it not? Surrender, because you are so overwhelmed and you don't even know what is in the arsenal. I can't begin to describe it because you won't understand it. Let me tell you, if Harry Truman would have told Japan that the bomb that we drop will cause heat in excess of 7,000 degrees Fahrenheit and winds of 624 miles an hour, you know what they would have done? Laughed. Not possible. Not possible. Not humanly possible. To give you an idea, the massive tornado that just decimated the city of Moore, Oklahoma, was 210 miles an hour. And it was very isolated. To give you an idea, put it in perspective. So the point is, surrender. On June 24th, 1812, Napoleon Bonaparte, arguably one of the greatest military minds in Western civilization, made a decision that would change the course not only of his life, but of the history of Europe. He decided to lead his troops into Russia. Napoleon had reached the height of his power and authority a few years earlier, and no doubt was quite arrogant at this point, and wanted to spread his conquest to the Ural Mountains and into Moscow. Napoleon, in that summer of 1812, invaded Russia with 600,000 troops. He had anticipated and he had hoped for a very short campaign in one of these major decisive battles, this force on force, because he knew that if he could do that, he would bring Russia to its knees, because he knew he had that, had the power, he knew he had the resources. So he wanted that force on force, major decisive battle, somewhat like America going into Vietnam, let's say. But that would not be the case. See, Tsar Alexander I was pretty smart. And every time Napoleon tried to engage the Russian troops, they would just retreat. They wouldn't engage. And then they would retreat further. And they would continue to retreat, thus pulling Napoleon and drawing him deeper and deeper and deeper into the interior of Russia. So that by the time that Napoleon got to Moscow in September, on September 14th actually, of 1812, there was nobody there. Sure, there were some foreigners there, and there were some Russians, but it was a shell of a city. Napoleon had expected that a delegation would have come out once he got to the edges of Moscow to meet him and negotiate terms of peace. But there was nobody there. In fact, as the Russians would retreat, they would literally scorch the earth. They would literally burn everything. And therefore, Napoleon, as he was drawn deeper and deeper in his 600,000 troops, deeper and deeper into the interior of Russia, not only were they being drawn in, but they had nothing to support them. You see, he had been so successful by making use of the land at the different places throughout Europe that he conquered. They would live off the land. But if the land was completely scorched and burned, there was nothing to eat. And the Russians knew this. And so by the time he got into Moscow, it was an empty city that was literally on fire, burning, and had nothing, no other option but to retreat. But there was a problem. It was September, and the Russian winter was a-coming. And as he began to retreat, that Russian winter came upon them. By the time Napoleon and his forces arrived back after several battles and skirmishes, that 615,000 troops were now down to 110,000. He was humiliated. Destroyed. Never to regain the power that he knew. In fact, he would later be exiled and would be cast out in shame. You see, Napoleon did not consider the real cost. Did not consider the cost of a Russian winter. And you know why? I think he was ignorant of it. Because he was so prideful. He was so prideful. In fact, Hitler would commit a similar mistake just over 100 years later, would he not? Because in their pride and their arrogance, they were blinded by the reality that was right in front of them. Didn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. Brothers and sisters, there's a reality that's in front of us. There's a reality. And that is, we are face to face with a king, with an enemy apart from Christ, that is so powerful that if he described to us in very literal terms, our minds would not be able to conceive of it. And you know what the world does? The same thing Japan did. They scoff. They laugh at it. But we're called to surrender. To lay down our weapons and submit to the King of Kings. Because judgment is coming. And this is the great paradox, once again, of the Christian life. The one who loses his life for the sake of Christ will gain it. That true freedom will only come after surrender. That resurrection only comes after crucifixion. And Christ is not asking us to do anything that he was not doing and would not shortly thereafter do himself. There's no easy way about it. I wish there were, quite frankly, in my humanity. I wish there was an easy way. Today, so often, when we hear of medical regimens to fix certain diseases or illnesses, one of the first things out of our mind is there a shot or a pill that I can take? How many times have we said that? We go to the doctor and, well, here's the deal. You've got whatever. Well, can you just give me a shot? I don't want to have to take a series, a regimen of antibiotics over the course of 10 days. Well, unfortunately, in this case, there's no shot. There's no inoculation. There's no pill. There's simply submission and surrender. Losing our life for the sake of Christ and submitting to Him. The great American Puritan Jonathan Edwards, and I close with this, when he was only 19 years old, wrote this entry in his journal. I have this day been before God and have given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. I have given every power to Him, so that for the future I'll challenge no right to myself. This I have done, and I pray God, for the sake of Christ, to receive me now as entirely His own. This is my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me, that our heart's desire would be, as we sang earlier, to know Christ, the fellowship of His sufferings, and then and only then, the power of the resurrection. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the truth of Your Scriptures. And Lord God, pray that You would give us the wisdom as believers in Christ to fully submit to You, that we might be counted as true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.